Let me pray. Let me look at God's word together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. And yes, Lord, sometimes some of your words are clearer than others. But Father, we know that all of it is given for our good and for our instruction in right living and pointing us back to you. So we do ask, Lord, for that, for your help now, even as we look at this text together. And at the end of this time together, Lord, maybe be of those who can say together, Lord, that we have heard you speak and that we want to respond. And so we give you thanks. We commit our time to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me start here. So some of you may know this already, but I teach part-time across the street at Regents. And one of the classes I teach is an apologetics class, right? And I'm teaching apologetics to high school students. Okay, so one of the things I try to do at the very beginning of the year, right, in my junior class, I'm trying to teach them the idea of what does it mean for them to speak on behalf of something. Okay, and so I have I give them this assignment. It's called an elevator pitch assignment, and so they have 90 seconds. It's a long elevator. So 90 seconds. Okay, for them to be able to speak in response to something. Okay, here's how I pitch it to them. I said, you have to imagine that someone has said something that you disagree with, and you have 90 seconds in order to help the other person rethink their position. All right, now it's high school. Right, I'm not expecting like the existence of God or the problem of evil or anything like that. Okay, that's not what we're asking, So of course, with high school students, typically it's going to revolve around food. All right, that's one of the things. So I get things like why Shipley is better than Community Donuts. All right, or why Zaxby's is better than Chick-fil-A. Not true. Yeah. So I get this. But here's the rule I tell them. Okay? In order to speak about the good of one thing, you cannot only speak about the bad of the other thing. Okay? So I said, if at the end of 90 seconds, all I've heard, right, if you say Zaxby's is better than Chick-fil-A, and all I've heard is why Chick-fil-A is terrible, okay, that's all I've heard for the 90 seconds, you have not done a good job. All right? And here's the reason. Right? It's always easy when you're coming to something in order to speak about the thing that you care about is to downplay or deride or to criticize the thing that you are not a fan of. Okay? And the reason I begin there is that when you get to John chapter 7, okay, when you get to John chapter 7, you get a lot of people who are making a lot of assumptions about Jesus, but they're really not thinking about the good things, or at least are more curious about the things that he's actually doing and he's actually saying, right? Like last week, when we looked at the story at the beginning of John chapter 7, if you got your Bibles and you glance up to the top, you know that we talked about what we call these sham obstacles, things that were put up by other people, right? So first you have the story of his brothers, right? And his brothers at the beginning in John chapter 7 and say, look, if you are really the Messiah, you wouldn't be traipsing around in backwoods Galilee, right? You need to go to the city. Okay, right, and you need to look, you've lost some followers, right? Your public image is not great. Okay, so you need to go and you need to make a concerted effort, because that's what in their minds a Messiah would do. All right, and so essentially what they're all they're thinking about is the not good. All right, and they are not even curious or even intrigued or interested in some of these other things that Jesus has been saying and that he's been doing. All right, and then later on, when you get down to when he's in Jerusalem, and his logic cannot, right, he's given his argument, right? He's and we said last week that he is intellectually on par, toe to toe. He can go with any of these Jewish leaders, and yet they want to know what his credentials are. Where'd you go to school? Right? I want to see your wall. What degree do you have? Which rabbi did you study under? Right? So everything that they're looking at is the not, rather than actually asking and actually being intrigued or at least interested or at least even moderately curious about the person that's right in front of them. And so what you have here in the rest of John chapter 7 is a little bit more of that. Okay? But it's the focus here. And this is what we want to do together, is look at specifically in verses 37 to 39. All right, so in verses 37 and 9, if you know anything about John chapter 7, it's this verse. Okay, is where Jesus gives an invitation at the feast. Now we'll talk about the background to the feast here a little bit more in detail here in a second. But just as just for context, right, for the, just kind of where we are in the story. Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, all right, also known as the Feast of Booths, all right. And one of the reasons I ask Wayne to read Nehemiah 9 is because Nehemiah 9 gives us the chronicle of the story of that focuses specifically on the people of Israel in the wilderness. And the reason that that's important is because this idea of the Feast of Booths. Or the Feast of Tabernacles. The tabernacle here, we're not talking about the tabernacle, the one that that they worshipped at. That was not. No. The tabernacle just simply means tent. All right. So it's really just talking about the temporary dwellings that the people of Israel had in the wilderness, and it was one of the three feasts that they were told to keep in perpetuity. All right. One was the Passover. Right, the other one was the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits, later on known as Pentecost, and then the third one, this one, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Right, of the three feasts, this was what was actually the most important one. Okay, now for us, we would think, well, I thought the Passover was more important. Well, the Passover was incredibly important, but the focus of the Passover was for their rescue and their redemption out of Egypt. Right, if you know the story of the back in Israel, the lamb that was sacrificed and by which the angel of death passed over and all of that, right? But the Feast of Booths was what they were told to celebrate once they went into the land to help them remember about their journey from Egypt to Canaan. Right? So it was basically for them once they went into the land. Right, and remember the whole idea of Canaan, even though they had to conquer the land, it was a gift. All right, wells they did not dig, right? Vineyards they did not plant, right? It was like ready made just for them to sort of move in. All right, and what God wanted them to remember was that it was a gift. That they had actually journeyed and lived in the wilderness in tents. And so they would, as part of the festival, is they would build these temporary shelters, these booths, to help them remember. So they remembered by doing something, which is what they did here. And so they would build these booths as a way of helping them remember their sojourning, their wandering in the wilderness. Right? Because God didn't just take them from Egypt and plop them in Canaan. Right? There was a 40-year period. And during that 40-year period, and this is why the Nehemiah 9 passage is helpful, it describes what God did for them in the wilderness. Not just in rescuing them out of Egypt, not just in giving them a land in Canaan, but also the fact that he protected and provided for them in the in-between. Right? Water. And that's really important here, right? That's why we're talking about this, right? Because that's what Jesus is inviting, right? In John 7, verse 37, right? Water being provided in the wilderness. Manna, which already looked at that in John chapter 6, actually. Remember, right? Like we talked about that idea of the feeding of the 5,000 in the background, right? So you already have the manna story. Now you have the water story. right? And that's what John chapter 7 is helping us focus on. But before we get there, and we'll talk about the significance of that in a second, you need to know that right around it, the verses leading up to it from verses 25 to 36, and then the verses after that from verses 40 to 52, right? What sandwiches this part on this about the story of the water are what we are going to call that Jesus does doesn't come and tell us and invites us. He also exposes certain things in his listeners, right? So we're going to look at this under three headings. In what Jesus exposes when he comes and he speaks here in John chapter 7. Jesus is teaching in the temple. And in 25 to 36, the focus there is specifically on the crowd. And then in verses 40 to 52, it's on the Jewish leaders. All right, so first, what does Jesus do? What does Jesus expose in his listeners? Right, that people that we cling on to our unexamined assumptions more than we think. Right, that we cling to our unexamined assumptions more than we think. And then for the Jewish leaders, that they cling to their sense of being in the right more than they think. And then thirdly, Jesus exposes, and he actually tells us this, that we are actually in more desperate need than we think. All right? So if you got your Bibles, we're going to summarize here a little bit, but I do want you to get a sense about the story, right? Because one of the things you've noticed already, and we've talked about this in the last couple of weeks, is that one of the things that people are not doing is that when they are hearing Jesus, they are not coming to him. They're always discussing or grumbling among themselves, right? And so what you have here in verse 25, 36, you'll notice that there's a lot of questions, right? Even if you just glance at your Bible, you realize that they're asking a lot of questions. But here's the thing. Do you know who they're not asking those questions to? Jesus, right? They're not, right? The one person who can probably help them answer those questions. That's why we call these unexamined assumptions, all right? So just for example, right, they are asking, one of the questions you're going to come across is that they are asking about the identity of the Messiah. Because in their mind, right, and so you'll notice that one of the things they'll say, hey, is it true that, the Messiah, we're not supposed to know where he's from. And this is not doesn't mean that we don't know where he's born. Like they knew about the prophecy of Jesus being born in Bethlehem was pretty famous, was pretty popular. That's not what they're asking about, right? What they are questioning is that at that time, the idea of the Messiah, the fact that he would become the Messiah was, or his identity would come after he has done the work, all right? So in this case, right, they would say that he would be recognized as the Messiah in whatever work he was supposed to do, right? So in this case, whether it was freeing the Jews from the oppression of the Romans, right? Giving them political stability, giving them material things, and then at that time, then he would be recognized as the Messiah. Then they would say, aha, now we know who he is, okay? Well, all this time up till now, Jesus has been declaring to them who he is. And where he's from. He talks about the fact that he came from the Father. At his baptism, the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus has been spending most of his time declaring to themselves who he is, of where he is from. And so whenever Jesus starts talking in this way, Jesus says, well, if he really is the Messiah, he wouldn't be talking this way. Right? The irony is, if you keep looking down, they would say, hey, we know this guy is from Galilee, but isn't he supposed to have been born in, like, Bethlehem? Right? And the irony is, he is. Right? Or they would say things, isn't the Messiah from the line of David? Yes, he is. Right? All of these things were true. It was information that they could have gotten just by asking. Right? Just by following. Right? But they were clinging so hard to whatever they believed to be true, they refused to abandon it, right? It's a little bit like, you know, when you're putting a puzzle together and you got the box top, right? You got the box top, right? And you're putting a puzzle together and you're like, and you're trying to figure out, you know, what you do, and you start putting it together. And then you look at the box top and then you throw the box top away, right? Or you set it aside. It's like, no, that came with the box, right? Is it possible that what you have in front of you may not be the right thing, right? That what you've got is you have it in the wrong place. It's a little bit like that, all right? So when you look at the first part of this passage, these questions that people are asking, right? In verses 20, all these questions, they are questions that can have and easily have been answered and explained. The fact that people don't do it, right? J.C. Rao points out, and he says that one of the characteristics of people in the last days, in 2 Peter 3:5, are people who are described as people who are willfully ignorant. Ignorance does not come from a lack of information, right? It doesn't. The information is there. You are in being invited to consider the information. So when he says that Jesus cries out, you know where I'm from, it's not just a statement, it's an invitation, right? Some translations, I think some ESV might actually use it in the form of a question mark. Do you really know where I'm from? Really? Right? And it's a question for them to actually begin to thinking, well, maybe I really don't have the right facts, right? But the fact that they don't do, they discuss, and then they dismiss, right? Is confirmation that information on its own is not the problem. That's not the issue, right? And so when you get to the in verse 31, it does say that some people had faith in him, and they're all believing for the miracles, which makes the Jewish leaders nervous. And so they send these temple guards to arrest Jesus, right? Now, this is not an arrest like you can, right? Because the only way that Jesus could have been crucified was with Roman approval, right? But they just wanted to get him off the stage, right? He's leading the people astray. We just need to get him out of a prominent place. We need to lock him up, at least in the temple jail, right? Whatever. Okay. So that's the background to the arresting part. Now we'll get to hearing them in a little bit, because they play an important role in exposing what's going on in the mind of the Jewish leaders, right? But in the story, when Jesus is talking about the fact that where he's going, they cannot come. All of this is Jesus saying that at some point, he will be glorified. Not now. That's why over and over again in the passage it says his time has not yet come. His time had not yet come. But why is Jesus being so cryptic? Right? Because it is. Right? It's almost a little bit like you're dropping into that Jesus has been teaching, And John went away, and he came back, and he caught like the tail end of something, and he wrote it down, right? It's like I want to know what's the story, like, right? Like that, and you, I do too, right? But the reason that John points that out is really important, okay? Because you need to understand that every time John's speaking this way, he's trying to give us a pattern for what he's about to say in verses 37 to 39. Because in verse 37 to 39, he says this, right? In verse 39, what Jesus was speaking about was the Holy Spirit. And later on, during the upper room discourse, later on in the book of John, Jesus makes a big deal the fact that I am going away. And the reason I'm going away, right? He says, you will weep for me because I'm going away. But if I do not go away, who cannot come? The Holy Spirit, right? So here you already have a clue as to what John is saying is the better thing? Yes, we want Jesus present. But he says there is a better thing coming. And Jesus is about to tell us what that is in verses 37 through 39. But he plucks a part of what seems like a part of a conversation and says, here's what Jesus was talking about. And he's talking about his glorification, his ascension. The fact that he will be king, right? He will be given the name, he will be exalted to the highest place, given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess, every knee shall bow, Jesus Christ is Lord, right? We know that. So don't assume anything less about Jesus. That's coming, right? He's telling the readers. So regardless of what assumptions the people around here are making, he kind of peels back the layer a little bit, right? He says, hey, flip the pages a little bit. Let me tell you what's ahead, right? So you don't join in with these people. Let me give you a little bit of a clue, right? And then he kind of points at that, and then you flip it back, and then he keeps on going. So that's what he's doing here. At least that's how I like to think about it, okay? But I think it's helpful to say, why is it that Jesus is cryptic? It's not, in some ways, what we have is part of the information, but it is really important information, okay? So that's the first part, is basically people's unexamined assumptions, all right? The fact that that's what is getting in the way, and people are clinging on to them a lot more than anything, all right? But secondly, it's the story of the Jewish leaders, right? And we'll come back to verses 37 and 39. But in verses 40 to 52, you'll notice, right, that the temple guards, they hear Jesus speak, and they come back, right? One of the things that John has in all of his one is that it's full of dramatic irony, okay? So here's what they do, right? Whenever they come back, right, you notice that the Jewish leaders are like, we sent you to do a job. Where is he? Right? Where is he? And all they say is, literally in the Greek, it says, no human being speaks like this man. Which is John's way of kind of, it's a little bit like giving you a wink. He's no human being, right? Right? Yeah, it's kind of like, it's his way of communicating to say, yeah, that's exactly right. Right? Because he is not just another man. He is not just one among many or the best of many. No, he is of a different sort. And Jesus has already said, I have come from the Father. Right? The reason for this is because if you remember back when we first started talking about the Gospel of John, there are two things you need to hold together. Okay? Why John wrote the Gospel. That you may believe, right? All of these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That's why he wrote it. But in John chapter 1, he also says who Jesus is, and that when he came to his own did not receive him. Right? And in this chapter, you have everybody that you would consider on the surface his own brothers, his own people. Right? Jewish leaders who know the law, who have been anticipating more than anybody the Messiah. Everybody that you would on the surface consider his own, they did not receive him. And that's being displayed for you. Right? That's being told here. And so when you have here in these Jewish leaders, they come back, indeed the temple guards come back, and they say, no human being has spoken like this. Whoever speaks like this, right? They get angry, right? And they basically say, well, the reason for that is because you're deceived. Those people are cursed because they have no knowledge, right? And here's an interesting thing, right? And this is kind of the end. So if you look at verse 52, they say, search the scriptures. Right? And said after Nicodemus has said his thing, right? Search the scriptures and see if any prophet has ever risen from Galilee. Here's the thing. In the Old Testament, we actually know of two. Right? Jonah, in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23, the region that he comes from is in the southern part of Galilee. Nahum, right? Now, you might say they're minor prophets and we don't really, you know. But, right, but if you're saying these guys are supposed to know the scriptures, and they say, search it, go look. And the point is, yeah, there are prophets who have actually come from Galilee. Right? They are. Right? It's almost like it's starting to work backwards. The people who are more knowledgeable are looking a little dumber. Right? It's starting to like you've gone so far that now the only way you can go is back. Right? So that it's the sense of where they're coming off as not just people who are rejecting, who are just angry. They're coming back as people who are looking incredibly foolish. Right? And so when you get to this part in the last part of this, right, there's in the Jewish leaders, you find out that they are just clinging to the sense of, we are right. We have it right. And they are not even open to hearing. Right? And this is why Nicodemus here in this story stands out. Right? Because what did Nicodemus hear? He says, hey, the law says you need to at least hear him. Right? I mean, you haven't heard him right? You're sending the temple guards, you're going by based on what these other people are saying. What if you actually asked him the questions that you had? And Nicodemus did that, didn't he? Right? In chapter 3, when Jesus said, you have to be born again, what is Nicodemus' answer to that question? He says, how can this be? He asks. Right? He asks the question. Right? And that's the point, right? The sense is it's asking, it's coming to Jesus. Right? That's the main thing. And that brings us here to our third point. All right? And you need to know, right? Then this is where we'll spend the rest of our time here. Right? In verses 37 and 39, you have this invitation to come. To all, how is this described? It's described as people who are thirsty. Okay? If you notice up till now, all of the questions that have been asking is questions that people are asking about Jesus' identity. Right? They're asking about him. Where is he from? Who is his parents? Where was he born in the right place? Did he have the right lineage? They're asking all of those questions, right? Here's the thing that Jesus says is that we need to recognize first and foremost. It's not those questions are unimportant. Here's the question that you need, that we as people who are reading this text need to answer. Are you thirsty? Right? Those questions, asking where can I go to get my thirst quenched? That's a good question. But here's the first thing. Are you thirsty? Right? Because Jesus says our need is a lot more desperate than we think. Right? It's not about intellectual curiosity. It's not just about assumptions. It's not even the details of the Old Testament. We already know that Jesus fulfills all of that. We know that. But the starting point, what makes you turn to him, is to say, are you thirsty? Right? And the reason for that is this, right? In the old, remember going back to our feast. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, was meant to help people remember about the wilderness. And in the wilderness, everything is stripped down to the most basic of needs. You need food and you need water. Right? Because if you don't have those things, you are going to die. And so when the people lived in the wilderness, they were utterly dependent on what God provided. And if you were tracking with the Nehemiah 9 text, you know that God provided bread and water all the way through. Right? It wasn't that when after the golden calf incident, God says, no more manna for you. Right? No, there were people who died in the wilderness. We know that. But we also know that the second generation made it into the promised land. Right? Because, and it says that the manna did not quit until they got into the promised land. God provided all the way through. But here's the reason why this is incredibly important. Do you know which incident stands out in the wilderness wandering? Exodus chapter 17. If you go back to Exodus 17, if you know any of that story, they grumbled against God. Right? They grumbled. Right? And they actually say they grumbled and they quarreled. They quarreled with Moses and with Yahweh, with the Lord. And what did God do? Strike the rock, water for the people. So when Jesus stands up here in John chapter 7, he says, come to me, all who are thirsty. He's standing at the feast of booths, the feast of tabernacles, the very feast that helps them remember that they are back in the wilderness, that they are desperate, they're back in these booths, these temporary shelters, reenacting their wilderness time. And Jesus asked that question. Are you thirsty? If you are, come. Come and drink. Right? And so, and that's the first part, right? But notice what happens at the end. He says, if you come and drink from me, what will happen to you? You go from thirsty to not just having your thirst quenched. He says, it will start coming out of you. Right? You're not only going from, well, I'm not going to die. That is true. Right? Because it is welling up to eternal life. Right? It's a well, a never-ending supply. And John later will tell us that what Jesus is speaking about is the Holy Spirit. Because God is now present, Jesus is now present by his Spirit in a way that we could never ever possibly imagine. Right? But here's the thing, right? Jesus wants us to reenact and go back into that experience. Right? Because remember, these are people who have, even you go back to the Old Testament, you're in the land, you're sitting under your tree. Right, you got your nice vineyards, you got lots of water, you got really nice houses, right? God knew, right? When you go into the land, you're going to get fat, you're going to get happy, and you're going to forget, right? So what does God do? He gives them a way to help them remember, but not by putting something into their head, by reenacting, living it out. Why? Because ultimately, it wasn't about the wilderness. It wasn't that, that was not the water. That was a picture of the water. There was a story about it. It was an important story, an incredible story. Water from a rock. Yeah. The real story was Jesus standing up at the feast, crying out, proclaiming, if anyone is thirsty, don't go to the rock. Come to me. Right? Because he's the rock. And here's the incredible story about that. Do you remember how water came out of that rock? It was struck. Who else was struck? Right? That story is coming. Right? He was bruised for our iniquities, for our transgressions, right? That's the prophet Isaiah foretells, he foresees that. But how is our thirst quenched? Only because we have a Savior who is struck on our behalf, by which we receive this life, abundant life, right? That's what Jesus is saying. That's why this is an incredible passage, right? Because Jesus is saying, like, That's only the story. I am the one. Come to me. So here's the bottom line, right, at the end of the story. Are we clinging to our sense of being in the right so much that it has even blinded us and made us dumb? Right? Where we have become so foolish. If that's you, and there are many, begin by actually saying, I wonder if these temple guards have something. Right? Be curious. Or if you're like the people, and we have all these assumptions about what does life look like? What is eternal life supposed to look like? Maybe it's time to examine those assumptions, right? Because of who Jesus is and what he's saying right here. Because the bottom line is our need, your need, my need, all of us together, our need is so much more basic. Jesus used the analogy of thirst, right? Something that is so simple, something that is so basic, something that is so fundamental to our very existence. If that's what we feel, then we are closer to where Jesus wants us to be. Closer, right? There's a hymn. It says, come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, seek and sore. Right? It's an invitation. But I love that line where it says, let not conscience make you linger, nor our fitness fondly dream. All the things that he requires is what? To feel your need of him. That's it. Right? All the other stuff, right? Jesus is big enough to meet all of those questions. Okay? I am not saying don't have questions. Jesus is more than adequate to deal with any objections, anything that we have. That's not the point. Christianity has done that over and over again. That's not the point. The first question we need to be asking is, are we thirsty? Now, for those of us who have been Christians for a while, please do not think that thirst is only for people who are unbelievers, who don't know Jesus and coming to him for the first time. That is true. The hymn writer says, I need thee every hour. Right? All of us need to learn to reenact that sojourning, that wilderness wandering. Because guess what? We get fat and happy too. And so for us, what does that look like to say, to live in desperate need of water, to live in desperate need of Jesus, to live in desperate need, and we too answer call of Jesus when he says, if you are thirsty, come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this text. Lord, there's so much more that we can say about it, but at least for today, I pray, God, that you would just give us a picture, just as you have given us a picture in this text, of those things that often capture our attention so much more than just asking the question, am I thirsty? Have I drunk from other places and have actually found myself sicker and not have my thirst quenched? Father, so far, Lord, we do ask that you would do a work in College Hill Church. You would do a work in the people here this morning. And we know that, Father, we cannot encounter you and not be changed. We know that if your spirit is at work, it's not only for us, but it flows out of us to the people around us. So I pray that that will be true of your church even today. Thank you in Christ's name.